Open your Bibles to the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2. I had a hard time finding it also, so it's right after the book of Obadiah, which is right after the book of Amos. And in between Micah and Obadiah. Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and I prayed, or in my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, as much as I talk about it, and as many times as I've said it, I don't think I've ever preached on this text. Salvation is of the Lord. And as a good Calvinist, I thought I might ought to get busy and do this. I'd hate to die not preaching on this text. Salvation is of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon had many things to say on it. One of his greatest sermons was on this text. And one thing he said in the beginning of his sermon was this. I quote him. He said, Jonah learned this sentence, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. In the whale's belly, at the bottom of the mountains of the sea, with his head all wrapped about with seaweed. And supposed he did that the earth herself had shut him in forever by her bars. Jonah thought he was a pretty well gone Jonah right here. And I just imagine we all would have felt the same way. Cast overboard the ship, gulped up by a sea monster, the great whale, and carried down to the depths of the sea. He says he went down to the depths, down where we're told there are literally mountains upon mountains. Wrapped up by the seaweed that had been ingested by this great fish. Down deep in the bottom of that fish's belly, Here he is, crying and praying unto the Lord. Why, who else would you cry and pray unto? What other hope would a man have in such a destitute condition? What kind of a chance, what odds would you give for this man's survival at this particular point? And he said in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And he owned this. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. Now he cried this before he was saved. Before he was delivered. You noticed that there, didn't you? He cried. He made this vow to the Lord. He said, salvation is of the Lord. And this took place while in the belly of the whale, while in the depths of the sea. It was not until after this vow was made, salvation is of the Lord, this sacrifice of praise came up out of the heart of Jonah to the heart of God. And it was then that the Lord spake unto the fish. And Spurgeon said he must have been an Arminian fish. He was sick to his stomach of these words of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. And he vomited him out upon dry land. Let's look at this just for a little while tonight. I believe this. I believe this. You, of course, you know I do, don't you? You know I do. But I want you to observe the prophet's doctrine here. Dr. Gill, he says there's more to be considered here than just the personal salvation or deliverance of the prophet at this time. Matter of fact, he said the word salvation here has an added letter in the Hebrew, which gives it an emphatic meaning and causes us to look at it in the depth of the doctrine of salvation. He says what we have here is that doctrine that we most sincerely love set forth in this statement. Salvation is of the Lord. So look at the prophet's doctrine here. Let's think about what he had in mind. I believe that he meant to say what he said. I certainly do, and I believe what he said he meant. He most definitely did. He meant to say that salvation is of the Lord. And when he said it, he did not regret his words because he meant what he said. Salvation is of the Lord. You'll observe that. He did not say, as the Arminian would, salvation is made possible by the Lord. That wasn't his cry, was it? No, sir, he didn't say that at all. He said exactly what he meant to say, and he meant what God means when God speaks of salvation, because these words are most inspired of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't matter how men pervert and start this idea. It stands in Scripture. It's true. It's steadfast. It will not be altered. My counsel shall stand. It will not be turned, saith the Lord. You see, he was in need of salvation. I mean, you can find no better subject than Jonah to discuss the matter of the need of salvation over. Jonah was in need of deliverance. He needed not a possible salvation, but a certain salvation, didn't he? I mean, he was down in desperation. When it said here to us in verse number 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. He thought he was gone, clean gone forever. He thought there was no hope, absolutely no hope. He felt that he was locked up in the dungeon and certainly would perish away in the depth of the sea. And when he says, "Yet hast thou brought my life," or brought up my life from corruption, he uses a Hebrew word here that's the same word that we find in such places as Psalm 16:10, where it speaks of the pit. "He brought me up," he says, "out of the pit of corruption." David testified to this in his own salvation in Psalm 40. When he says, "I waited patiently upon the Lord, he inclined and heard my cry. And he hath brought me up out of a horrible pit." This is the same idea here. Jonah was in a state of desperation. He was in the pit of corruption. "My soul, if God had not come and God had not delivered, if God had not flexed his arm and revealed his power, he wouldn't have perished." He knew that. And he knew prior to his deliverance that if he would be delivered, that the Lord must deliver him. He had no help or hope in anyone else. It was the Lord. That's the reason he cried with a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. While in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the whale's belly, salvation is of the Lord. That's my only hope, my only deliverance. And I say to you, he meant what he said and said what he meant. He did not mean to say, for it was not in his heart, that salvation is made possible by the Lord. Men have distorted the idea, and men have given us that perverted doctrine. Not God. Not God. We do not find it in the word of the Lord. I don't think that I would have need to remind you that salvation is of the Lord. First of all, in its plan, I don't think that I would have need to remind you again that salvation is of the Lord entirely, beginning with the scheme of it and to the consummation of it. I don't think that we'd have to go into the doctrine of God's eternal decree concerning the scheme of salvation and show again, we've shown it so often, how that the Almighty and no one else devised the scheme of salvation. How that that scheme was devised before there were angels or men, when there were no one but God, the three in one, the Godhead, as it came together and devised the plan of salvation. Surely it's God's salvation in its entirety, in the plan of it, for he devised it before angels or men. In its execution, for certainly the Lord came forth in the fullness of time, according as God had decreed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, stepped from his world of glory, came into this world in the fullness of time. Not in the nick of time, but in the fullness of time. In God's planned fullness. And he went about immediately to accomplish everything that had been decreed concerning salvation in order that his people might have a certain redemption. Not a possible redemption, but a certain redemption. For it was said of him, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was the purpose of him coming into this world. The whole purpose of him coming into this world was to accomplish redemption for his people. And he went about doing that. I say to you that he has prepared the gospel feast. He has made all things ready. Now he invites the people to come that his house may be filled. And it will be filled. You can rest assured in that. His house will be filled. There'll be no vacant spots in the house that the Lord built. Every particular material that God has ordered in that decree of eternal election will be brought into place and set in its particular fixing in the house of God, and God will have a full house, a complete house. And I might remind you again, and it's so often evident, that except the Lord build the house. And that's what the scripture said, except the Lord build the house. They that labor, labor in vain. If we don't rest in this doctrine that we're talking about and wait upon the Lord, everything that we put our hand to, as I'll show later, is vanity. Proves absolutely nothing. Again, look at this. Salvation is of the Lord in its application. It is. It's of the Lord in its design, in its scheme. It's of the Lord in its execution. It's of the Lord in its application. Somebody said the Father planned it. Someone said that the Son accomplished it. And then they said the Spirit of God applies it. And that's so. Salvation is of the Lord. From first to last, salvation is of the Lord. And I say it's of the Lord in its application. The Arminian objects. He opposes this. He says God has done all he can do for men. Isn't that what he says? He made their deliverance possible. That's what he asserts. Is that not right? And then he says the sinner must do the rest. They say, as we read the story of ancient King Charles, that Charles stood at the window in Carisbrooke Castle, where he was incarcerated, held as a prisoner. And as he stood at this window, everything had been made ready for his escape. Down at the foot of the wall, they said, his friends and followers had every means necessary for his immediate flight through the country, out of the land, to the coast where they had ships waiting for him, that he might be taken to another part of the world where he would be safe. Everything that Charles needed was there for his escape. You know the only problem he had? The only problem he had was getting out the window that he stood at. And he never succeeded in that. You understand what I'm talking about? The Arminian's gospel is an unreasonable gospel. He said everything has been made ready. God has done all that can be done possible for the sinner's salvation. The sinner must respond and do the rest. That's what he claims. Is that not so? The true Arminian. But I tell you, as it was with King Charles, so it is with the sinner. The poor sinner is incarcerated. Everything made ready outside his prison absolutely avails him nothing as long as he's bound up in his fetters in his dungeon. He can't get out the window. My soul, it's tantalizing to hold this thing over the poor sinner who's bound in his sins, to flirt with him, to chide him, and say everything is possible. God has done all things and done things well. It's up to you to respond to God. He can't respond. That's his problem. He's a bound up prisoner in his sin. No, sir. He must have more. Let me ask you something. Is not the sinner dead by nature? Isn't that what the scripture teaches very clearly? Is not the sinner dead by nature? Spiritually so, he has no life within him. Well, if God requires him to make himself alive, is he any nearer salvation, though God has provided everything necessary to his salvation? I ask you that.
Is he any nearer salvation?
He's a dead sinner. If God requires him to live, to give himself life, he's no nearer salvation than he was before God accomplished anything in the scheme of salvation. You remember my story I told this morning, and it was St. Denis. I went back and looked it up. Whoever St. Denis was, it was St. Denis that the Romanists in legend claimed to have had his head severed. I think I missed his stroll 1,000 miles. It wasn't 1,000 miles, it was 2,000 miles. And with his head cut off and his head in hand, the legend is that he walked 2,000 miles. But the fellow said that the difficulty wasn't in the 2,000 miles that he walked. The difficulty was in the first step. Once he made the first step, the 2,000 miles was a cakewalk. He had no problem. And that's the sinner. Once he can make that first step, everything else has no difficulty affixed to it. If he can make that first step, he needs not God at all. Well, then why do they appeal to dead sinners to make the first step and then promise them that God will do the rest? Is it reasonable? I ask you, is there any reason in that at all? Certainly not. The Arminian directs the sinner, and they say only to take that first step. And I say, if the poor soul is dead, that's where the difficulty lies, in the first step. Making all things necessary prior to the giving of life will not help the spiritual dead to live. Is that not so? I hope you understand what I'm driving to. I'm trying to show the unreasonableness of a doctrine, any doctrine outside the doctrine that the prophet Jonah has set forth in those in that one sentence, salvation is of the Lord. Anything outside of that is an unreasonable doctrine and not the gospel at all. It's not good news to offer to sinners. He needs life to begin with. Everything else hinges upon that. Salvation is of the Lord. God must make the dead live. That's what I'm saying. And apart from that, there be no partaking of the fruits of the gospel of salvation at all. God must make the unwilling willing. Is that not so? He must. He must make the unwilling willing. He must make the ungodly godly. God must do that. That's God's business to do that. God must apply himself to that task. An unwilling sinner cannot make himself willing. A rebel cannot make himself subject to the king. He must be broken. He must be brought. And God must accomplish that. Let me give you two scriptural illustrations. Also here in the prophets. Look at Ezekiel. Chapter 16 to begin with. Ezekiel 16. Look at beginning with verse 1. He said, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. What he's doing here is accusing them of playing the part of illegitimates. You don't act like children of God at all, he's saying to them. Why? Because they're in a state of rebellion. They're worshiping other gods. They're seeking after the lust of their own flesh. They're not subject to God, not to God at all. Therefore, he accuses them of acting like illegitimates. You don't act like my children at all. That's what he's saying to them here. But he goes on and gives a description here of his people and what he does for his people. He says in verse number 4, "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Not I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." What we have here is a description of a stillborn child. An infant. Stillborn, has no life in it. An unwanted, a cast off. What good and what use is a stillborn child? What happiness may it bring to the mother? Would there be any joy in laying a dead infant upon the bosom? No, sir. In those days, the only thing that they did with these were cast them out into the open field, that is, into the dung heap. It's a customary thing not to even bury those stillborn children in those days, especially among the heathen. And that's what he sees here. And that's what he sees and depicts before us as his people. Now watch what he does here. He says, "None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Look at this, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, dead and polluted in thine own blood, he said, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He commanded life." You see, this stillborn infant was in need of life. It had no life. It was dead and a castaway. That's what the sinner is. He's stillborn. He has no spiritual life. He lies in the pollution of his afterbirth, unwanted, uncared for. Spiritually speaking, God must give him life. God must command that he live. That's what he does here. He shows us this. He says, "I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Watch this in verse number 7. "I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field." And God does that with all his children. He's the cause of their growth, of their multiplying. He's the cause of their being fashioned after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them life when they had no life. He provided for them a righteousness wherein that they might be clothed and their shame hid away from his sight. An imputed righteousness, which we talked about this morning. A righteousness which was not their own. A righteousness which is given to them by the righteous one. A righteousness that is accepted and only accepted by God as he imputes it. "I have caused thee to multiply," he said. Look over here. Here's another illustration. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Here's the same message that we're talking about in Jonah chapter 2. The same message. The prophet Ezekiel is setting before us in this passage of Scripture. Said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." Now what you envision here is one of those ancient valleys where there had been a great national war. Many, many soldiers had come together and fought and died in this valley. Well, they didn't bury most of those men back there. Those old wars, once they were fought, what remained? The conqueror, he took off his prey and he took captivity captive, those that he would siege in the war, and they would march off back to their particular capital, and there they would parade themselves as victors over their enemy. And they'd leave the dead out there. And the vultures would come and pick their bones or pick their bodies until the meat was cleaned from their bones, and it'd be a valley of scattered bones. These bones had been laying there for some while. They'd been bleached white by the sun. They were dry. Absolutely no moisture in them at all. No sign of life. This is where God took the prophet. Now he's going to teach the prophet a lesson here, a most important lesson for all gospel preachers. And so he says in verse number 2, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. No life, no sign of life, very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Think about that. Can these bones live? And he answered, and here's his answer. Oh Lord God, thou knowest. And in other words, what he's saying here, I don't see any possibility. But you're God, and if you say they can live, they can live. That's what he's saying. That's his response here. As far as I'm concerned, I see absolutely no possibility. They're dead. That's the way I behold unconverted sinners. But God says they can live. If he gives them life, they can live. And that's what causes me to preach the gospel, Tommy. I believe that God will give life to certain sinners. Look at this. Again he said unto me, verse 4, prophesy upon these bones. Let's preach. Preach over these bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world, isn't it? Well, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world, isn't it? It is. If I didn't have a spiritual heart, I'd think it was the most foolish thing in this world, knowing the nature of man as I know it, to preach the gospel to him. And to preach to sinners and say, live, sinner, live. The most foolish thing, isn't it? It was to him. He said, prophesy upon these bones. Say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath. Who will? Not the preacher. God. All the preachers to do is to preach over these dry bones. God said he'd cause these things to take place. Isn't that what he said? God says, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, he said, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I say, here's the same message that Jonah's speaking. When Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, God is demonstrating that and illustrating that with a valley of dry bones and this preacher, this prophet, foolishly preaching over these dead dry bones. Impossible with the preacher, but possible with God for these bones to live. The prophet was commanded only to preach. That's all I'm commanded. That's all God commands me to do as a preacher of the gospel. He commands me to preach the gospel. To preach it to every creature. And as I preach it, I preach and hope that he, it's out of my power. I have no ability. It's God himself who will give life to dead sinners. What do What did he command him to do here? Preach, he said. Prophesy. No, he never commanded him to give an invitation. You find nowhere in this context where Ezekiel gives an altar call, makes an appeal to these dry bones to come forward. While he's preaching, realizing if God doesn't do something, they'll remain dead, dry bones. It's already a foolish thing to him anyway. No, sir. He's commanded only to preach the gospel, or to preach or prophesy over these dry bones. And every gospel preacher, in the same token, the same sense, is commanded to preach the gospel. Not to invite, not to high pressure, not to coerce, not to make concessions and deals and whatever to get someone to make some kind of response, just to preach the gospel. I'm going to tell you right now, here's the test of a man's Calvinism too. There's some fellas here and there that saying they believe the doctrines of grace. They believe the sovereignty of God. They're using terms. Sound like some of the terms I use. They're saying they believe these, but they've not stopped using their methods. They still give their invitations. They still beg and plead and try to get sinners to come forward. They still constantly put the pressure upon their congregation. I've heard men who claim to be Calvinist and claim to believe the sovereignty of God preach a message and literally go out and drag folks out of the pew down to the front. Is that believing God's sovereign? No, sir. I say a man's test of Calvinism is in patiently waiting upon the Lord. Prophesy, he said, over these dry bones. And it's the Lord that causes life to come and growth to take place. I tell you what men are doing. They're trying to steady the gospel. They're trying to do what Uzzah did over here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Where when David went down to bring up the ark, said that again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and cornets and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Somebody said, why was God so strict in this matter? Why did he move in his anger and smite a man who was only steadying the ark of God? God's teaching us a lesson here. You know what the ark represented? What it's a figure of. I've preached it before. It's a figure of the gospel. Everything in that ark, in some way or another, represents the gospel and the ordinances of the gospel. And what God is showing us there is that he needs no man to steady his gospel. It needs no props. It needs no helps. It only needs to be preached. Just preach the gospel. That's all he tells us to do. And when men put their hand to it, they bring death upon those that are about the gospel. Well, right quickly in our conclusion, I want you to look over here to Acts chapter 2, just there, and then in Acts 16 for a moment. Give you a couple of illustrations, further illustrations, New Testament illustrations, in relationship or regards to this matter of salvation is of the Lord. Acts 2, where Peter preaches the message on the day of Pentecost, and in the latter part, when he's concluded with that message, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do?" Let me ask you something. When were these men saved? When were they saved? Were they saved? Was life given to them when they repented? For he goes on and he exhorts them, commands them in verse 38. They ask, what must we do? And he says in verse 38, repent. Repent. Were they... Was life given to these men when they responded to Peter and actually repented? When was life given to them? Life was given to them sometime during the course of Peter's message. That's what God says you do with the gospel. You preach it, he says. Preach it to men as they are. And as you're preaching the gospel, he purposes to give life to some of those who are hearing the gospel. Not all of them. There were great multitudes here. Only 3,000 of them were saved. There were several thousand people gathered together at that great Hebrew feast. But sometime during the course of that message, as Peter preached, God gave life to these men. The evidence that they had life was their cry. A sinner doesn't cry out, sincerely seeking the Lord, asking, what must I do? What must I do? He doesn't do that until life has been given. Well, why does the Arminian tell people that you need to repent and you need to believe in order that you might be born again? Isn't that what they say? Read Graham's book on the new birth. That's exactly the way he put it. That's the order he puts it in. And he's the father of much evangelism today. Many have taken their principles from his idea of evangelism. But I say to you, it's while the gospel is being preached that life is given. And the sign of life is when the sinner cries out, what must I do? And if he does what we tell him to do and repents and believes the gospel, it's because God has already said to that dead sinner, live. He gave him life. So it's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It must be. Look over here right quickly in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, Paul said, we went out of the city, that is out of Philippi, on the suburb, where a river was, and where prayer was being made, that is, several people had gathered, several devout people had gathered together for a prayer meeting. And he said, we went out there, and he says, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Undoubtedly, he spake the gospel to them. This was a religious day. And he went out for the purpose of devoting himself along with them to the worship of God, the true God. But as they sat there and he began to speak the gospel to these women. He began to discuss the great doctrines of the gospel. And look at this. Look at what happened in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Look at this. Whose heart the Lord opened. that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She didn't attend to those things until the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opening her heart was her receiving life from God. Somebody said, but she was a worshiper of God before the Lord opened her heart. That's right, so was Cornelius. He was a devout man. He did many religious things. But he wasn't saved until the Lord gave him the gospel, until the Lord spoke to his heart and gave him life. And there's no invitation given here. There's no altar call. No implication of anything like that. Paul merely speaks the gospel. Merely preaches the gospel. Just like Peter was preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Just like Ezekiel was prophesying over dead dry bones. Life was given by God. Response was given by God to those sinners. Salvation's of the Lord. It must be. It's necessary that it's so. And one last thing, and I brush this in closing. Salvation is not only of the Lord in its scheme, in its execution, in its application, but salvation is of the Lord in its consummation, its sustaining effects. Listen to me. What he applies, he accomplishes. What he applies, he sustains. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 in our closing scripture here. 2 Paul said, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And that might be, I am not disappointed. Same, he uses the translators use the same word for translation in Romans 1:16, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And over there, we most definitely know we could have used the word disappointed. I am not disappointed in the gospel. So I'm not ashamed or disappointed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. He that called me from darkness to light. He that called me from death to life. I know that he is able to keep. That is to guard as a citadel. To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God is able to sustain. I'm not able to keep it, just like I was not able to give myself life. It's God that worketh in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm persuaded to believe that he's able to keep that which I committed. Look here in another passage of Scripture. In Jude 24, the 24th verse of the little letter Jude. Look at what he says here. He says, now unto him that is able. This is the language of gospel. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. My sustaining ability is in God. The same ability that brought me to life, that gave me light, keeps life within me. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I'll fall surely if he don't keep me. You will too. Just as surely as you live, you'll fall if he doesn't keep you. Well, been an interesting study to take the word keep and the word kept in this particular context and just run you a word study through the New Testament. Peter says that we're kept by the power of God to the day of revelation of Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God. That's how we're sustained. We're sustained by the same power that gave us life. Salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish, it's of the Lord. Someone says, you know, but this doctrine will tend to fatalism. Well, that's not my business. I mean, it's not my business to keep a man from fatalizing. It's my business to preach truth as it is, in fact, the truth. That's all the business I have. One thing I know for sure, won't a child of God fatalize? Won't one elect of God fatalize? No, sir. They're seeking sinners. Yes, sir. The evidence that they have life is their constant seeking of the Lord. They have the attitude that Barnard expressed, if I'm not saved, I want to be saved. And they go after that. That's God's people. The fatalist is not God's child. The man that sits and crosses his arms says, oh, well, if there's nothing for me to do, it's all done of God. I might as well just sit by the wayside. If I'm saved, I'll be saved. If not, I won't. Well, in that attitude, you won't. You'll sit there and you'll perish. You'll go to hell with your arms crossed. God's child gets stirred up over this thing. God's child wants to find out where he or she's an elect of God or not. They're constantly seeking the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the truth. Whatever it does to men, that's the truth. All right? Let's stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed.